Is it on now? Oh, there he goes. Since November, I've set out on a study on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're now in the middle of this rich section known as the Beatitudes. And we continue our study in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 6. As many of you know, the effects of one of the longest recessions in our history continue today. With the down market, with national debt, with high unemployment rates, with budget cuts, with layoffs, it's affected us personally. And the question that's been asked frequently in the last year and a half is, what have we learned from this? Much has been made about the flawed structures of our economy, the nature of capitalism and the market, our over-reliance on credit. But what we learn, in fact, what God has taught us most, is not from the recession itself, but from our response to it. After the economic crisis began in 2008, a string of high-profile suicides followed from formerly wealthy and well-connected people. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan and Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his Jaguar. A Bern Stearns executive took a drug overdose and leapt from the 20th floor of his office building when he learned he would not be hired by J.P. Chase Morgan, which had bought out his firm. There are countless stories alike where people are left in utter despair from the collapse of our economy. And what do we make of all this? This was a question that was answered by Tim Keller. He says this was a situation where Americans believed that prosperity could quench the yearnings for happiness, but soon learned that the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. People took this incomplete joy of financial success and built an entire life on it. That is the definition of idolatry. These men had devoted their entire life to pursuing money, believing it could satisfy them, and in the end, it left them empty. By God's grace, we didn't respond in these extremes. But as the economic situation affected our lifestyle, our standards of living, our job situations, our finances, our bank accounts, we have responded no better with the distrust of God, with worry, anger, resentment, envy of others, with discontentment, with frustration over our situation. Our response reveals this idol in our hearts that we yearned after, believing it would bring us happiness. And when God took some of it away, we're not happy. When God changes our standards of living, our financial flexibility, we're dissatisfied. What have we learned from this? That the recession is not the great problem of our day. Idolatry is. God reminds us that our hearts continue to trust and hope after idols that do not satisfy. And we often seek after these things that leave us empty. The cultural lesson that God gives us is that idolatry is just as strong, as common, and real today as it was in the ancient world. When people think of the word idol, they have in mind wooden statues or Greek gods, or for some of you who watch TV, the next pop star anointed by Simon Cowell, all right? By way of definition, biblically, an idol is anything that you make more important than God. Anything that you believe satisfies you more than God. Anything you seek to get from it, what only God intends to give. Working from that definition, I think most Christians here would acknowledge that money is an idol. For the love of money is the root of all evil. But I want for us to understand, it goes beyond that. What we fail to realize is that anything can be an idol. Because anything can make you believe you will be happy if you pursue it. It doesn't have to be only bad things. It includes the good things in life. And the inclinations of the human heart is to take good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, relationships, even family, your children, and wanting what's best for them, and turn these good things into ultimate things, where our hearts deify them as the center of our lives, where we pursue them and give our affections and our time and our resources to them because we think they can give us happiness and security and satisfaction. And that's when it becomes idolatrous and sinful before a holy and jealous God. What this speaks to overall is that so many of us are hungering and thirsting after the wrong things. We have hungered and thirsted after things apart from God. We are hungering and thirsting after idols. The Lord Jesus Christ, he confronts this very issue in our verse today. He gives us the command not to hunger and thirst for the things of the world, but to hunger and thirst for the things of God, because this is the characteristic and calling of every Christian who belong in the kingdom of God. So today we'll be focusing on just this one verse, in verse 6. And I want to bring out several truths to this spiritual hunger that God calls us to. The blessed hunger and thirst that God wants for every one of you to have. By way of background, throughout his gospel, Matthew is presenting to us Jesus as king. And this sermon is the king's teachings centered on his kingdom. Jesus as king comes with his kingdom, not in a physical sense just yet, but a spiritual one now. The physical kingdom of God is yet to be fulfilled. But there's a spiritual kingdom that has come in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, where he reigns over the hearts and lives of believers as king. And each of these beatitudes that we've been covering expresses conditions and characteristics of those who enter into his kingdom. Jesus, he outlines certain marks of kingdom citizens in these beatitudes. And that's what this whole section is, this whole section that we've been looking through in Matthew chapter 5. And we've seen thus far, the kingdom is made up of people who in verse 3 are poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. They have nothing to offer and commend themselves to the Lord to be accepted by him. We read in verse 4 that those in the kingdom are those who mourn and are brokenhearted over their sin. In verse 5, we learn that those in the kingdom are those who are gentle and meek. They deny themselves. They renounce their self-reliance, their self-centeredness, their self-love, and they yield to Christ and his lordship. And today we'll see that those who are in his kingdom, in verse 6, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have a spiritual hunger. And today we'll draw three truths from that today, three truths of spiritual hunger. These are the marks of those who belong in God's kingdom. So one verse in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The first truth that we see to spiritual hunger in this verse is the call to spiritual hunger. The call to spiritual hunger. The description used here of hungering and thirsting, it speaks of longing to the point of desperation. It is this extreme desire that resides in our soul. And this is the kind of people characterized in the kingdom of God. They have this intense passion. They have a strong yearning. They are ambitiously pursuing as those who hunger and thirst. The metaphor that our Lord uses is one of the most basic necessities of life: eating and drinking. No one can live without either one. So to put it in terms of hunger and thirst, it speaks of this idea of the strongest craving that is within for the necessity of water and food. It goes beyond it just being an option that you pursue. It goes beyond just a mild desire for these things. It goes beyond a simple indifference. But it is an intense longing for the sustenance that you need in order to live. That's the concept of hunger and thirst here. And at times, it's hard for us to identify with this. We don't really experience hunger and thirsting. But people in biblical times to whom Christ was preaching to, they knew hunger and thirst more than we ever did or will. In the Middle East, people often lived every day on the border of hunger and thirst to the point of death. Water was hard to find in the extremely dry climate, and you couldn't go to a local Safeway, your 7-Eleven, your convenience store to pick up food or drink. There was no abundance of food or water. There was no option of living to eat or of eating to live, which we have. They lived to eat. They ate to live, I'm sorry. Yeah. People ate for the purpose of living, not necessarily for enjoyment. Hunger dictated the lifestyle even of the people. They made decisions of travel and living in light of accessibility to food and drink. Because if wrongly situated, they would die of starvation. Hunger, and thirsting, and famine, and drought, it was a way of life for them. And this has been commonplace even throughout our world's history. It's affected countries like Russia and China and India and Ireland, where many, many have died. In recent years, Africa has seen some of the most devastating famines in our world's history. In the last 100 years, tens of millions throughout the world have died from starvation or the many diseases that accompany them, from severe malnutrition. It has been said that hunger has always been a very close neighbor to the human race. And I want for us to understand the significance of hunger and thirst to those in biblical times. to those who have experienced hunger and thirst, to those in third world countries who today know hunger and thirst, because these words would strike a chord for them. Because the reality is, it's rare for us in America to ever be as hungry or thirsty as these people were. When someone says they're hungry, it usually means they miss lunch by 15 minutes, right? We throw around that expression lightly, even during service. Oh, one more closing song, I'm hungry, right? PA preaching today, I'm hungry, okay? I know some of y'all think that because, well, I think that too sometimes. Expository preaching, I'm hungry, all right? But the Lord intends for us to see a different picture of this sort of physical hunger and thirsting of those in biblical times that were often famished as an analogy. He's saying as there is this kind of hunger and thirst for food that exists and our world knows, there needs to be in your soul a similar hunger and thirst for righteousness and for God. Jesus points to the starving and parched and says, be like them. Not physically, but spiritually. So how? How do we be like them? What is it that we as believers are to take after those who hunger and thirst physically? What do we draw? Well, let me give you two characteristics of those who hunger and thirst in the sense physically, but for us spiritually. It's so easy for us to think in general terms of hunger and thirsting. But I want you to note that first, the person who is physically hungry and thirsty to the point of death is someone who is determined. That person will travel any distance, pay any price, and overcome any obstacle to find food or water. That person is focused on one thing and one thing alone, food. And they will diligently pursue food and drink. Hunger and thirst will cause this person to persevere, to never give up until finding what you attain to what you eagerly need and crave at that moment. Right, this person who's just chilling at home, just watching TV, waiting for someone to bring them food or drink, that person is not hungry. The hungry, the thirsty, have a determination to sacrifice, to do whatever it takes, even if it means crawling and seeking after food or water they desperately need. And likewise, in the kingdom of God, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is determined to seek God in this way, where they are obsessed and they have a longing to find spiritual food and water that only God can give. Our Lord says, come after me. Our Lord says, seek after me. Our Lord says, follow after me. Get up from where you are and go to where spiritual water and drink may be given to you by our Lord. Those are the hungry and thirsty who follow and abide. Christ never says, if you're hungry or thirsty, just sit where you are, just stay where you are, and I'll get to you in a minute. Jesus says, if you're hungry, you come. Be determined to come. The truly hungry and thirsty, they will come. They will seek. They will draw near. They will be determined to do whatever it takes to find food and water. Second, the person who is physically hungry and thirsty to the point of death is someone who is humble. Someone who is humble. You know what? The hungry person is probably the most humble person in the world. They will accept food unconditionally. They take food on any terms. They are willing to set aside their pride to be fed. They are willing to dig through and search through trash cans to find food. They are willing to eat leftovers off someone's plate. The hungry are those who have no preferences, no rights, and no options when eating food. Imagine someone who sits down at a table and begins to complain. This food is overcooked. This is too salty. This is too small. This doesn't taste good. You know what? That person is not hungry. You know what that person is? That person is a professional food critic who doesn't care so much about eating for necessity, but to give his or her their preference. That person isn't truly hungry in the sense of what Christ is describing. Because if they were really hungry, they eat anything and everything, anywhere and at any time, even eating food off the floor just to satisfy their longing to be fed physically. And this is how it is spiritually. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and for God is a humble person who will seek to be fed without conditions, without reservations, without preferences, without expectations. They are willing and determined to find food and water on any terms and be willing to do that on any circumstances. If need be, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness are willing to sit here on the floor and get dirty in their Sunday best. They're willing to sit in the overflow rooms to be fed. Thank you, guys. They're willing to be in a small shack to be fed. They're willing to sit on cinder blocks to be fed because they are hungry and humble enough to take food on any terms. How often are we not like the hungry and thirsty? How oftentimes instead are we like the professional food critic who comes to church and begins to complain? It's too far. It's too dirty. The prayers are too long. There's no parking. Worship is too traditional. Worship is too contemporary. The preaching is too long. I don't believe in that doctrine. People aren't friendly enough. And on, and they'll come with preferences and expectations and conditions for being fed. And I'll tell you what about that person. That person is not hungry to the point of longing for food, for spiritual food. Those who are the most hungry and thirsty are those who seek after God and worship, all the while having little accommodated for their comforts. You know, I think of those who are truly hungry and thirsty for righteousness are those that are the persecuted Christians in our world. Those in India, those in China, those in the Middle East are predominantly Muslim countries that oppose Christ. They are those who will secretly meet in the early hours of the morning and late hours of night, who secretly meet in closed, confined settings of homes, in the basement of stores, in the back rooms of restaurants. They will sing secretly and quietly songs repeatedly, the same songs, with no music, no instruments, a cappella. Because they have not like the luxuries we do. They will secretly read their Bibles in the dark, wherever they can find light, because they don't have enough Bibles to go around and to be able to be read publicly. And here we go around complaining about outdated songs and hymns, complaining about what the church has and what the church doesn't have, complaining about the facility. I think of these Christians and how their faith and hunger shames ours. We need to repent of our professional food critique and humbly come to the Lord, desperately longing to be fed on His terms and not our own. And I want to say to our visitors and our newcomers, those who have been with us a short time, who are still checking out San Francisco Bible Church, we want you to be here. We want to love you. We want to serve you. We want to be involved in your life to encourage you to Christ's likeness. But we as a church will not accommodate for this attitude. And God wants us to renounce these sort of imposing preferences and unbiblical expectations that compromise the sort of hunger and thirst that is called upon your life by the living God and King Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, this applies to us as well. And I want to ask you this. Does this hunger and thirsting represent your life today? Is there a determined hunger and thirst in you for the Lord and His kingdom? Is this a description of your life? And I need to say this. I'm asking this question to everyone here who professes to be a Christian. Because I hear occasionally some people make this distinction between those kinds of Christians who are spiritual and the kind of Christian that I am. And I want to say to you, there is only one kind of Christian. Christ lays out here those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is no distinction between the super Christians, the holier than thou, as you want to call them, and I'm cool being this mediocre, chill Christian. God calls all of us who profess to be in the kingdom of God, where we submit to Him as King, to exemplify this kingdom characteristic of spiritual hunger. Secondly, we note the object of spiritual hunger. It's not enough to hunger and thirst in this manner which our Lord calls us to, but what are you hungering and thirsting for? That's the question. In verse 6, Christ says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness." There must be a deep desire for righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, there are two kinds within Scripture that is spoken of. The first is legal righteousness, which speaks of salvation. The second is moral righteousness, which speaks of sanctification. Legal righteousness, moral righteousness. Which is it? Well, in this verse, Christ is referring to both. The reason why is because within the audience which Christ preaches to, are the crowds that are mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 1, who were following along, who were hearing of this Jesus, who were intrigued by this teacher. And within these crowds are his true disciples, also stated in verse 1. So the audience which Christ preaches to forms this concentric circle. The inner circle of his disciples and the outer circle of the crowds that overlap. So while our Lord is primarily preaching about those who belong to the kingdom of God, teaching about living out the kingdom in their everyday life, there is an evangelistic tenor and calling to those who listen in. Like maybe today in this room. This assembly is comprised of believers and unbelievers who are yet saved and place their faith in Christ. And the Word of God is relevant for you this morning. God has a message and a word for you this morning. Everyone that He has providentially brought here this morning, God is speaking to you. And our Lord is calling for a hunger and thirst for, firstly, this legal righteousness. In the Greek, there's a definite article here that's not translated in the English that's attached to the word righteous. So translated word for word, Christ is literally saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness. Not just any righteousness, but the righteousness. The true divine righteousness that comes from God. God's very own righteousness that He possesses. That must be what you long and be passionately pursuing in your life. This is significant because the Jews' greatest obstacle to receiving Christ and His gospel was their self-righteousness. If you recall, the Jews created a system where they believed in their own ability they could attain righteousness by good works, by the keeping of the law, by their moral purity. They thought they could earn salvation through human merit. And if you think about it, that's the heart of every man-centered world religion. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Catholicism, Buddhism. They create this self-righteous system where you can be saved by following these rules or doing these routines, belonging to this, and thinking that you can do good enough to outweigh your bad deeds. I'm not perfect, but they believe I've done good. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I love my family. I love my neighbor. My righteousness through these things will get me into heaven. And that is never enough before God. Because as the Bible says, one sin is enough to condemn you or any person in this world before a God who demands perfect righteousness. Here Christ, He confronts this teaching and belief of the people in that time and in ours, that the only way to salvation was by hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness to replace their own self-righteousness. It is to forsake self-righteousness and seek the righteousness of God, which He freely gives to those who come to Him. How is this righteousness ours? How can we obtain this righteousness that our Lord calls us to seek? This is what theologians call the imputation of righteousness. How we obtain this righteousness is through imputation, where God, He credits Christ's righteousness to us through the act of justification. And Pastor Henry has already taught on this in Romans. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And legal righteousness can be thought of in terms of a legal transaction. And the imagery that is given to us within Scripture is the imagery of a courtroom scene. We are in the courtroom of God, and everyone in this world is guilty before God as judge. Because we sin against God, we disobey His commands, because we are unrighteous, we stand condemned. All of us deserve the death penalty of God's eternal wrath in hell with no hope. But within the act of justification, when the sinner believes upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what happens at this point is that God's divine gavel comes crashing down, and God declares that sinner righteous. It is a forensic legal declaration by God upon sinners who are condemned when He pronounces righteous. And that sinner, at that moment, is acquitted and forgiven of all charges and has a perfect standing before the law and judge. That's legal righteousness. It's where the judge legally declares us to be righteous. But the question that we need to ask is, well, how does He pronounce us righteous? How is someone unrighteous pronounced righteous? It's on the basis of someone else's righteousness. We needed another righteousness, a foreign righteousness, because we could never have righteousness in and of ourselves. So in justification, God, He imputes Christ's righteousness to us on the basis of His perfect life and death on the cross. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, Jesus, He substitutes Himself and He bears the penalty of our wrath for us. He dies the death that we deserve. And what God does is He takes our sin and He charges it to Christ. But He takes Christ's righteousness and He credits it to our account. So what happens at the cross is more than just Christ is suffering physically. What happens on the cross is this legal transaction where Christ is treated as we're to be treated, and we're treated as Christ is treated. God treated us like Christ and treated Christ like us when He suffered and bled and died for our sin on the cross. And so when you admit your sin, you believe upon Christ as your Savior and Lord, repenting of your self-righteousness, God looks at the righteousness of Christ and He imputes that to us, crediting it to our account. And He does this not because we deserve it, but because He loves us, because He was merciful, because our Lord was kind. And if you're here this morning as a non-believer, this is the righteousness of God that you must hunger and thirst after if you have not done so. Because left to your self-righteousness, you are condemned without hope in this world. You have sinned against God, and the punishment is the eternity in hell and your unrighteousness cannot absolve you apart from Christ. But if you come and believe upon the gospel, where you acknowledge that you have sinned and are guilty before a holy and perfect God, you deserve the consequence of God's punishment for your sin. And you come and believe and place your faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you by imputing his righteousness to your account, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be given new life and a right standing with God. So we are called to hunger and thirst after this legal righteousness. But secondly, righteousness has to do with moral righteousness, which is sanctification. You desire not only the righteousness that comes in salvation by the act of God declaring you righteous and imputing Christ's righteousness to you, but you desire the righteousness of Christ that comes in sanctification. It's the progress of the Christian life where you receive his righteousness in justification, and now you are pursuing righteousness in sanctification as you progress through the Christian life. Moral righteousness is the righteousness of character and conduct. And so the hunger and thirst for righteousness, it is to desire to conform to the ultimate standard of character and conduct. And who is the ultimate standard of character and conduct? Jesus. Christ. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst after Christ and to live like him. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is this drive to pursue holiness. It is a deep desire of your soul to grow in grace and godliness. It is a longing to walk uprightly in obedience to the word. It is desperately seeking to walk with God, to fellowship with him, to honor him, to worship him, to serve him, to know him more intimately. It is to pursue Christ and his righteousness. He is the object of our hunger and thirst in salvation and in sanctification. We are called to desire him, to seek him, and to be like him. Turn to Psalm chapter 63. And I want for us to look at one of the greatest examples of this longing for Christ. Psalm 63. If there was someone who was marked by this deep yearning for righteousness, it was King David, the one regarded as a man after God's own heart. And the context of this passage is David is in the desert of Judah, one of the most barren and dry and arid regions on the face of the earth, desperately seeking to satisfy his thirst. This was the situation of David. And he draws this parallel to his condition before God. The background is that David has been driven. He's been driven to the desert from a series of tragic events in his life. If you recall the history of David, his daughter Tamar is raped by his son Amnon. His son Amnon is murdered by his other son Absalom. And just as he grieves for his son, Absalom grows to hate his father David, and even more, conspires to kill him and to take his crown. The people of Israel, whom he had faithfully served with sweat and blood and tears, have now turned their back on David and drove him from the throne. David flees to the desert of Judah, not because his people and Absalom have sought to kill him. Loss after loss, death after death, betrayed by his own family, forsaken by his own people, no one or friend to turn to, nowhere to go, David, at the lowest point of his life, he writes Psalm 63, and we read in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I think about the life of David. What an example to us. But what a challenge to us as well. Because how many times in trials can we say we long for righteousness? Instead, so oftentimes when we're going through difficult times, we're so fixated on our problems and ourselves. When we're going through adversity, we long for the trial to be removed. We long for the pain to be gone. We long for the problems to be fixed, but hardly do we long for God. And I know some of you are in the desert place spiritually, where you are living in the arid terrain of trials, where adversity and pressures of life have dried you out. And in those times, we must be like David and desperately go back to Christ as the object of our longing in a dry and weary land where there is no water. God calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness in this sort of way. The question is why? Why should I? The motivation that our Lord gives us is based on the promise of spiritual hunger. And that's our last point in our outline. You go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The result of hunger and thirst for righteousness is the promise that God gives us. And this promise is twofold. The first promise is this. It's found in the first word of this verse. In fact, it's found in the first words throughout this passage. Blessed. The first promise is that you will be blessed. Because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word blessed means happy or satisfied. And our Lord was offering this blessedness within his kingdom. He was offering happiness. He was offering genuine joy. He was offering gladness. But this offer to blessing was on terms very different than what the Jews and our world expected. If you notice something interesting throughout our study in the Beatitudes, happiness doesn't come directly by seeking happiness itself. You ever notice that? Happiness doesn't come from seeking happiness itself. If you look at this passage or elsewhere, never do we find in Scripture, "Blessed is he who seeks after happiness." Happy is he who seeks after happiness. No, it is always, "Blessed is he who is hungering and thirsting after godliness." See, that's the paradox of happiness. We don't seek it itself. And I've said before in our introduction to the Beatitudes, the decision of every one of us in life is to seek happiness or to seek holiness. If you seek happiness in itself, you will never have it. If you seek holiness, you'll have both holiness and happiness. Because happiness always consists in what you are, not what you have. It's a result of living out godliness in the kingdom. God wants you blessed. God wants you happy. God wants you to delight. But the means to you being happy is through being holy. Pursuing righteousness. The reason why people aren't happy and blessed, and I speak even for some Christians in our situation today, is because we fall back to the mistake of hungering and thirsting after happiness itself directly through circumstances, directly through relationships, directly through external things. And yet the Bible teaches it's internal. It is in righteousness. And the promise of us being blessed is tied to the second promise of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That why we will be blessed, why Christ says that we can be blessed, is because in verse 6, they shall be satisfied. The second promise is we will be satisfied. Our Lord makes this promise time and again in his word. John 4, verse 13, whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall not thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Christ alone is the true source of our satisfaction. And yet we keep making these same attempts to hunger and thirst for things like broken cisterns that don't satisfy. And I go back to what I said at the beginning. What are the idols in your life? What consumes your time? What causes you to sinfully respond if that thing or person is taken away or is threatened? What do you know? What comes to mind that would be so hard for you to sacrifice if the Lord was to ask of it? What keeps you wholeheartedly pursuing God? And whatever it is, don't buy into the lie that material things, that your business, that your relationships, that your status, your money will ever bring lasting happiness. But what will truly satisfy is not pursuing these things. It is pursuing the ultimate thing, Christ. It is when you come to God and you pursue his righteousness, you are satisfied. Because realize that this is what you were created for. Our very existence is for this purpose. Blaise Pascal says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Augustine says this, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till it finds its rest in you. In the case of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, our heart has been filled, and our hearts are at rest. As a believer in the kingdom of God, you've experienced this satisfaction in knowing the Lord. having been forgiven, having the imputed righteousness of Christ in you, of pursuing Christ's likeness, and your appetite is satisfied. You don't need anything else in this world. Let us strive to be like Paul, who had so much of what this world had to offer, but said, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He had all things, but spoke of the most satisfying thing that he lacked. And I pray that we would be there. As those who have tasted and seen the Lord, we would forsake other things because Christ is of utmost worth. That the most satisfying thing, the greatest thing, the most blessed thing is to pursue and know our Lord and to be like him. Let's pray. I just want for you guys to take a moment in the quietness of your own hearts to reflect. What is it that you are hungering and thirsting after? What is it that you believe satisfy you most? If it is anything but Christ, would you lift those things up to the Lord? May he grant you grace to believe the promises of his word, that the most satisfying and blessed thing in this world, it is to know Christ and his righteousness. Father, we are so preoccupied at times with ourselves and with this world, Lord, that we fail to be hungry and thirsty in a way that is for righteousness, for your power, for your presence in our lives. Lord, give us an insatiable satisfaction, a thirst that can't be quenched, but only with Christ alone. So Lord, we ask that we would have more of Christ, more of Christ, and more of Christ. Until that day when we see Christ, we are as he is. Lord, speak and help us in the stillness after this service not to be preoccupied with the things, again, of this world, not to be engaged in fleeting pursuits, but Lord, help us, like the deer, we pant after water, that our soul would long after you. God, may we seek you, and to know that you are the most satisfying and greatest thing in this world. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.